Right. Good evening, everyone. A little private moment in front of 100 people. So like Craig said, we hit chapter 17, and I hope you're ready for this. I kind of warned them, warning guys, but they gave me this sullen look throughout my entire sermon, because we are talking about overcoming offenses. So whether you are here as a Christian or you're still kind of checking out this whole Christianity thing, this should be relevant to all of us. And as I was thinking about this topic, you know, I really feel privileged to not have experienced a severe offense in the ministry. I've been in the ministry for about 17 odd years, involved in various forms of ministry, from Bible colleges to large churches to church plants. And now for the last 7 years, very privileged to have been a part of the Covenant Grace family. And the only real offense that I can think of happened way back in my Joburg days when I was part of a small church plant. And I was part of a leadership. And the leadership decided that they were going to go for the seeker-sensitive methodology of doing church, where it's, you know, you're seriously trying not to offend people. And at the same time, I kind of felt the Lord steering me down a different path, where he was increasing my view of Scripture, that, wow, this is really God's Word, and increasing my view of the Gospel, that the Gospel is not just the message that saves you. The Gospel is the thing that changes you. It transforms your life and prepares you for glory. And so I remember our staff meeting sometimes, you know, particularly after the Sunday I had preached, where I was absolutely grilled because you mentioned the word blood too many times, or you mentioned the word sin too many times. And I was just like, I'm just preaching the Bible. I'm preaching the Gospel. And so it became evident to all of us after a while that we were going down different paths, and I had to step away from the church, or step out of that particular church. And I really do thank the Lord that I wasn't offended to the point where I left the ministry altogether. In fact, just in his absolute gracious mercy, he used that incident to confirm my call into the ministry. But unfortunately, this is not the case for everyone. And maybe you're sitting here tonight and you've experienced some sort of severe pain, or something happened at your previous church that caused a lot of pain in your life, and maybe that's the reason why you are here at Covenant Grace. And maybe some of you are sitting here and you've been offended by something or someone at Covenant Grace. And again, I thank the Lord that you haven't left. And we trust as a leadership that you've received some sort of reconciliation or redemption to your situation. And if you haven't, please come and speak to us. We'd love to help you through that. And maybe some of you are sitting here tonight and go, well, mine's got nothing to do with church. Mine's more like a family offense or a work offense, business offense, or a friend offense. You know, maybe something your dad said to you or did to you way back in the past, or your mom or your sister, a boyfriend or a girlfriend. Or for those of you who work, someone did something at work, a colleague, and it's caused a great stumbling block in your life. And the result is that a lot of bitterness and resentment has begun to creep into your life, into your heart, and it's affecting your focus, the way you react, the way you see things, the way you perceive things in life. And then others maybe are sitting here with great regret because you're on the flip side of the coin, and you know you've caused a lot of stumbling blocks in other people's lives, maybe something you said, maybe something you've done, and you know it's caused great pain in someone else's life, and so you're sitting with that regret. And so tonight, I want us to answer the question. I want the Lord to answer the question from his word. How do we overcome these offenses? Both as someone who has been offended and as someone who has offended someone else. And so as we hit the next part of our journey through Luke, Jesus is going to address this topic of offense, and he's talking to his disciples, but it's aimed at the Pharisees. It's aimed at the religious leaders of the day who have caused a lot of stumbling blocks in other people's lives, led a lot of other people astray, caused great pain because of how they've misrepresented God's truth and have failed to see Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah. And so Jesus is going to help us overcome offenses by teaching us three things. Here we go. This is where we're going tonight. Three things about offense. The first one is the gravity of offending. That we would know the gravity, the seriousness of offending. Number two, reconciling offenses. How do we do this? And then number three, avoiding offenses as best as we can. So here we go. Read with me. Luke 17, the first 10 verses. And this is how Luke records Jesus. Verse 1, and he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him, and if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at the table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Ready? There we go. Point number one, in overcoming offenses, we need to recognize the gravity of offending. Or we could say it this way, that we would know the gravity of causing someone else to fall and stumble into temptation and sin because of something we said, something we did, something we taught, or because of a motive behind a decision that we made. Cause them to stumble in terms of their salvation, cause them to stumble in terms of their morality. So Jesus says it like this back in verse 1, and he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come. In other words, they are inevitable in this world. Why? Because we live in a fallen world, and because of the fallen nature within us. And so temptation to sin is going to come from outside there, and it's going to come from inside because of our fallen nature. And it's interesting, that word sin is the Greek word scandalon, which is probably where we get our English word scandalous. And it actually means a bent stick, which was used either to set off a trap, a snare, or to simply trip you up. And so he says, temptations to sin, to stumble, to be a snare, are sure to come. But, in other words, that's another sermon. Here's my main point. But woe to the one through whom they come. In other words, it's going to be really, 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 really bad for the person who causes someone else to fall into temptation and sin. Woe is a pronouncement of judgment. And he's saying this in light of the Pharisees. Jesus said to them, if you remember, way back in chapter 11, verse 39, this is how he describes them. Now you Pharisees, cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. Inside you are full of scandalon. Inside you are a bunch of bent sticks, ready to trip someone else up. And he gives an example of how they do this. Verse 46 of chapter 11, he says, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Scandalous. Woe to you. But just how bad is this woe? Well, Jesus says it this way in verse 2. Have a look at this. He says, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. One of these little ones are not the children, it's the crowds that are pressing in and around Jesus, eager to hear Jesus, eager to learn about this kingdom of God and see this kingdom of God. They're little in terms of their spiritual understanding and their grasp of the gospel. Meaning they can be so easily misled, deceived, and manipulated into temptation and sin. And so Jesus is saying, if you cause someone like that to stumble, it would be better if this massive rock or massive stone, which is often attached to a donkey to move it around and crush grain, it would be better if a stone like that was attached to your neck and someone walked you off Shark Rock Pier at high tide than for you to face the impending judgment of God. So do we feel that? So how do we ensure that we don't cause someone to stumble? Yes, we could feel the gravity of it, but practically, how are we going to avoid doing that? Look at how Luke begins verse 1 again. It says, and he said to his disciples, he said to his followers, it begins with who you are following. Whose disciple are you? Because who you are following is going to influence you. They're going to influence your mind. They're going to influence the affections of your heart, the direction of your life, your behavior, your morality. Jesus told us quite emphatically that the Pharisees were lovers of money in chapter 16. In fact, throughout the whole book of Luke, you can see that they were also very concerned about what everyone thought of them. They had this fear of man. And so we could say that they were disciples of the God of money and disciples of the God of the fear of man. And what we see is those gods influenced them. In everything that they did, those gods influenced them and they in turn influenced those who were following them. And they caused others to stumble. Someone who was a mentor to both Greg and I many, many years ago, I remember he once said to us, show me your friends and I'll show you your future. Show me the people who are influencing you. Show me the people you're hanging out with, influencing your mind, influencing the affections of your heart, influencing your behavior, your morality. And I'll show you what your future will look like. And so are they going to cause you to stumble? And then in turn, are you going to cause others to stumble who are following you? And so what would our future look like? What would our lives look like if we truly had to follow Jesus, if we were truly his disciples? Your future, to put it simply, would look more and more like Jesus as you grow in your spirituality, as you grow in your relationship with him. You'd be conformed more and more into his image and likeness and begin to experience his peace and his joy and his grace in your life. And so Covenant Grace, we are to be a people who are influenced by Jesus and his gospel. As we follow him, our minds are renewed. The affections of our hearts go to him. His grace, his purpose, his will for his glory. Which becomes very, very important when someone sins against us. Jesus now flips the coin. What do you do if someone now sins against you? Point number 2, reconciling offenses. Have a look at verse 3 with me. He says, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. How countercultural is that? How counterintuitive is that? Our fallen inclination is, no, I'm going to get back at him. Or no, I'm going to cut him off out of my life. We're done. Heart hardened, done, sealed, go. But as disciples of Jesus, what are we going to do? And so the first thing he tells us is pay attention to yourselves. Other translations might say, take heed or be on your guard. It's a warning. In other words, pointing backwards to make sure that be on your guard so that you don't cause others to sin, but also be on your guard when others want to sin against you and cause you to trip up, be a snare in your life. And so how are we going to react when this happens? As disciples of Jesus, we must react in a way that kind of represents or reflects who we are following. And so I know that doesn't mean we are to be doormats. I don't know where we get that as Christians. But rather we are to take proactive, redemptive steps. The next one being this, we rebuke, as the text tells us. This involves some confrontation. It means informing someone of the wrong that they have done against you. It is going to involve some sort of confrontation, some sort of rebuking, some form of reprimanding. But the way you do that has many different consequences. Some of you are here and you're like, I'm all down for rebuking. I don't mind if there's blood on the floor as long as I'm the last one standing. In fact, you're thinking, hey, I can't wait to get out of here because Jason said I've got to go rebuke someone. Grab a burger, carb a load, I'm going. And others of you are on the other side. And you go, I don't do the confrontation. I'll take the punches. I'll take the offense. I'll bottle it up. I'll get IBS, irritable bowel syndrome. Or you can rebuke to bring about repentance, which is what Jesus says. And so you want them to see that they did wrong so that they would turn from their ways, so that they would turn from their attitude, they'd turn from their mindset and return to following Jesus or turn to follow him for the very first time in terms of their salvation. And so there's a redemptive motive to our confrontation. There's a redemptive motive to our rebuking someone, pointing out their wrong, which then leads to the ultimate goal of forgiveness. And forgiveness has a two-dimensional aspect to it. Number one, setting the perpetrator free of their offense against you. And number two, setting yourself free of the emotional baggage that comes along with that offense. And hopefully experiencing peace and joy and reconciliation with that person. And I know this is hard. You're probably sitting there going, and you're thinking of all your current offenses. You're thinking of stuff that's happened in the past. And you're thinking, Jason, you have no clue. You have no idea what I'm going through, or what I've been through, or who has caused certain things in my life. Well, it gets worse before we get to the solution. Hang in with me. Look at verse 4 again. It says, and if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Now, apparently back in the first century Jewish culture, it was considered gracious to forgive someone 3 times. Now Jesus is saying, add another 4 times to that. And he doesn't give us any more detail than that. He doesn't say, no, only if he's genuine, only if you can pick up if the repentance is genuine, then forgive him. No, he just says, the onus or the responsibility is on you to forgive. And again, if you're thinking, well, that's impossible. You have no idea what I'm going through. That's impossible. It's a good thought to have. Just hang in there. Well, some of you think, no, you don't get it. It would take a miracle. It's also a good thought to have. Because maybe many of you are going, you're thinking, oh, I'm supposed to forgive my husband for what he did to me, my wife, my friend, my colleague, that group of girls, what they said and what they did, or that guy, what he did to me. It would take something extraordinary, Jason, for me to forgive that person, those group of people. That then leads us straight to the secret then, behind reconciling offenses. Look at the disciples' reaction to this in verse 5. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith, exclamation mark. In other words, that's impossible, Jesus. You want us to forgive someone seven times? A repeat offender? So Jesus says to them, and the Lord said, verse 6, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, apparently you're standing next to a mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And so the answer to this impossible task of forgiving others, even forgiving a repeat offender, is faith. And the disciples are saying, well, we need a lot of it if we're going to apply what you're saying, if you're going to apply what you're commanding us to do. And so Jesus' response to them was at first quite puzzling to me. He's saying, like, you know, if you just had faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree over here, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And so I'm thinking, well, is that an indictment of their faith? Is he saying, your faith is rubbish? It's not even at like mustard seed level. So you need like some pump, some serious faith iron to get your faith up to at least mustard seed level in order for you to do what I'm telling you to do. Or is he saying the complete opposite? Is he saying, guys, it's not about how much faith you have. It's not about the quantity of your faith. It's about the quality of your faith. It's about the focus of your faith. It's about the direction of your faith. Where are you pointing your faith towards? I think too many Christians view their faith like their bank accounts. The more money they have, the more that stuff they can get from God, the more they can buy from God. You know, we begin to treat God like a shopkeeper. You walk in there with your bag of mustard seeds. Does this qualify me for a repeat offender forgiveness package? Or you walk in there, I've only got one bag. Is there a discount on lightning bolts? Because I want you to take out my boss. Listen to how Sam Storms describes our faith in relation to God and in relation to our circumstances we find ourselves in. Look at this. He says, faith is not a weapon by which we demand things from God or put him in subjection to us. I read that and I thought, you know, it's not like you have a pump action faith shotgun type thing. You go, look at the size of my gun, God, you better listen. And I want the car now. You know, we don't demand, we can't manipulate God with our faith. In fact, this is what he says faith is. Faith is an act of self-denial. Faith is a renunciation of one's ability to do anything and a confession that God can do everything. God, I can't. I can't forgive that person. They keep doing the same thing to me. But you can. Faith derives its power not from the spiritual energy of the person who believes, but from the supernatural efficacy or ability of the person who is believed, namely God. It is not faith's act, but its object, the object of your faith that accounts for the miraculous. That's why the apostles ask for faith. Because they know in and of themselves it is impossible to forgive someone, to forgive a repeat offender, someone who keeps doing the same thing over and over to you again. And you and I are thinking the same thing. It's impossible. We need something outside of ourselves. We need something outside of our hurting, hardened hearts to come in, to swoop in and change our hearts, bring healing to our hearts so that we can forgive. And Jesus is saying, you don't need faith the size of the mulberry tree. You don't need faith the size of the problem. You just need a little bit of faith channeled in the right direction to the one who can overcome the mulberry tree, the one who can overcome the problem, who is bigger than all of our problems. And so your offense or your relationship dynamics is firstly an issue of your faith before it is of your hearts. Because what you're believing in, what you're trusting in, will affect your heart, will change your heart. Our hearts are so fickle. And they're consumed by emotions which are dictated to us by our circumstances. Your wife cooks you your favorite meal, nachos, Friday night, happy heart. Your wife burns the nachos on Friday night, unhappy heart. Never happened. Just throwing it away. But here's the thing. Faith in God is outside of ourselves. It's outside of our hearts. It's aimed at God, outside of our situation, who's able to do the impossible. And that is how God is most glorified in our lives through our relational issues. God is most glorified when we are most reliant on Him, because that gives us no room to boast in the situation. And it's not just about our relationship. It goes for all of our life. The more we rely on God in our lives, the more He is shown or demonstrated to be God, and we're not. But here's the secret. The apostles still asked for faith. Because faith is not something that we can muster up in and of ourselves. It's a gift of God. It's a gracious, merciful gift from God to us. So it not only saves us, but it sanctifies us. It begins to change us. It begins to transform our hearts, change our hearts, so we become more and more less inclined to cause others to stumble and to forgive others, even when it seems impossible, and to trust for forgiveness and reconciliation when they sin against us. And so like the apostles, we are to be asking to be more and more reliant on God so that He is glorified and our impossible situations become possible. But finally, is there a way of avoiding offenses? Because like Jesus said in the first verse of chapter 17, sin and temptation are inevitable in this world. So it's bad news is that we can't escape them. But there is a gospel-influenced and shaped disposition that we can have in our hearts. So have a look at point number 3, avoiding offenses. And by avoiding offenses here, I mean both causing offenses and being offended. And what Jesus is going to show us in this little parable is that there is a heart disposition or attitude that we can have that can help us in avoiding offenses. So have a look at verse 7. With me. He says this, "Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" And so we look at something like that, and it sounds harsh at first glance. I mean, here's this guy, he's tended the sheep, he's plowed the field, and he comes home and he has to get all dressed up, he has to make the dinner, then serve the master, and then only can he eat. And he doesn't even get a thank you. And so we might be thinking, well, there's lots of room for this guy to take offense, right? In all the stuff that he's done. But here's how I see it. I think Jesus is tackling the attitude of entitlement. Look at all the stuff I've done. I'm entitled to something. I'm entitled to at least a thank you. And no doubt there were some Pharisees in earshot who were very proudly and earnestly lived according to the law, and they made sure everyone else around them knew about it, including God. Did you see that? Do you see how much I put in the offering basket? Do you see all the things I do and all the things I don't do? So I'm entitled to this, or I'm entitled to that. I've earned it, haven't I? Instead, the attitude Jesus says we ought to have according to this parable is that of unworthy servants. Now again, that sounds a bit harsh until we look at it through a gospel lens. And so we should ask ourselves the question, are we really worthy to serve God? In and of yourself, Do you have the righteous requirements and the holy requirements that qualify you to be a worthy servant in God's kingdom? Because the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, speaking on behalf of God, says our righteousness or our righteous deeds are like filthy rags before him. And the Apostle Paul, rather famously stated in Romans 3, verse 23, says, "For all have sinned and therefore have fallen short of God's glory." And so what is God's standard? What would be the standard that would deem us worthy? His glory. But we've fallen way short of it. And so here's the kicker. This parable says that this servant is unworthy. Meaning, he's not worthy to be in the master's house. He's not worthy to be serving the master. And yet there he is, serving the master. And in the same way, how come if all of us have fallen short of God's glory and our righteous deeds are like filthy rags before him, why are we all sitting here? We've just sung to him. We've just prayed to him as our Father. And so clearly then, it's not about what we do or how we serve, but it's simply by the grace and the mercy of the Master that we get to be in his house or in his kingdom. There's nothing worthy about us that qualifies us to serve God, just his grace, which is this. Look at this. Romans 5, verses 8 to 9. Hopefully this will make it clearer. Paul writes and he says, "But God," gospel in two words, "but God shows his love or his grace or his mercy for us in that while we were still sinners, while we were still unworthy," what did he do? How did he show his love? "Christ died for us." And what did that achieve? Verse 9. "Since therefore, because of that, we have now been justified." We've now been declared just, righteous, forgiven, worthy. By what? By what means? By our serving? What does it say? "By his blood alone. Much more," he goes on, "shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." And so although we are unworthy sinners, Jesus' blood ensures that we get to be in his kingdom, that we get to be in his house. And the motive? God's love, God's grace, God's mercy. Yeah, but okay, but now after that, and in all of our serving, now serving God, doesn't he then like owe us something? I mean, we do all of this for him and he does all of that for us. It's not how it works. Because he served us at great cost to himself, we get to serve him. And we get to thank him every day that we get to serve him for all eternity. In fact, what this servant should be saying in this parable is, "Thank you that I get to tend your sheep. Thank you that I get to plow your fields. Because I know it was at great cost to you that I am in your house serving you. I am not worthy of that grace. I am not worthy of that kind of love." That's the gospel. That's the gospel. That's what changes us. That's what helps us overcome offenses. The gospel changes our attitude from self-entitlement, "You owe me because I did this," to one of humility before this God, which then spills over into our other relationships with each other. And it's this humility that's going to help us avoid offenses, both in causing them and being offended, because we have a humble attitude, because we know that we were bought at great cost to the Master. The secret is what these disciples discovered: faith in that. Faith in their Lord and Savior. That they would look away from themselves and their situations to Jesus in what he did for them, who then in turn empowers them to forgive in their situations. Because here's the deal, Covenant Grace. Bitterness and forgiveness are going to do the same thing. Bitterness, just with different consequences, bitterness is going to spread throughout our entire being, poisoning our entire being, whereas forgiveness is going to spread throughout our entire being, producing peace and joy. And the antidote to bitterness is the gospel that produces forgiveness and peace and joy. So may the Lord strengthen our faith. May the Lord focus our faith, however strong, however small, on Him, so that we might look away from ourselves and look to Him for the ability to ask for forgiveness and to give forgiveness.